Let me warn you, we've got a bit of scripture to get through today. My main focus today is going to be Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 8. But I'm also going to read a little bit out of Luke 5 and a little bit out of John 21. If you want to, I know that's hard. See, if you had a paper Bible, you could stick stuff in there. You know what I'm saying? This is not a commercial for paper Bibles. I'm just saying, if you had a paper Bible, you could stick stuff in there and you could flip right to it. This way you're going to have to swipe, scroll, do whatever you got to do. It is, hold on, let me get my magic thing here. It's hard for me to believe that it is Pentecost Sunday already. I was looking over my notes and I feel like I can remember the message that I gave last year. I mean, like it was a relatively short time ago. I can't believe it's already 40 days past Easter. I can't believe it's June, people. I cannot believe that it's already June of 2019. And today we celebrate. This is how we commemorate. We remember the advent of the Holy Spirit, of the Spirit of God, the same Spirit that raised Jesus from the grave. We commemorate and we celebrate the entrance of that Spirit into our world. And it happened in a small room that was crammed full of people. Luke tells us it was probably 120 men and women who were together in that room. And it was an incredible time. It was an exciting time in the life of the brand new church, and it was an exciting time, strange, but an exciting time in the lives of the disciples, both the men and the women. But before I get to that story, I need to talk about something a little more relevant. I need to talk about competitive fishing. This will all make sense to you. It's hard to believe that at one point in time we just used to fish for food. But now, because I don't know if we have too much time, if we're bored, competitive fishing is a thing, and you can blame this guy right here. Ray Scott, 1967, he was in a hotel room watching a basketball game. He was a fisherman, and he thought, why can't we watch fishing like we watch basketball? And my answer to him would have been, because it's boring, buddy. Basketball moves from one end of the court to the other. Football, there's a line to gain. Baseball, you're hoping to hit one out. I'm literally going to watch you put a line in the water and wait with you till something bites it. But he had a dream. The man had a dream. And now it's the fourth largest sport in our country. Did you know that? Competitive fishing has documented 40 million people who do competitive sport fishing. 40 million of us have way too much time on our hands. I just want to be like, dig a hole, build something, do your grass. There's got to be 40 million people. It's recognized by some high schools as a sport. I don't know if you know that. Illinois, in 2009, they were like, you know what we should do? We should give our kids something to do. Fishing is the least dangerous thing they could possibly be doing. Let's put them in a boat with a line out on a lake and leave them there for hours, and it'll be fine. And so they started a program, and over 800 kids the first year competed from 217 high schools in this huge thing. It's amazing. But because it's the age of, you know, the internet, you can even do this online. Do you want to fish? Then go and fish. Then just take a picture of your fish with a ruler. Don't cheat. And then you send it in to these people, and these people have an algorithm to make sure that you didn't Photoshop, and then you could win a prize. That's how, we won't even go places anymore. We will go out our backyard, throw a line in, this looks pretty good, snap a picture, did I win anything? Seriously, you can online win tournaments now by fishing. It's pretty amazing. Some competitions take place on ice. This blows my mind. Every January, this is Minnesota's Gull Lake. This is Gull Lake in Minnesota. Every January, it is the largest ice fishing competition on the earth. And they drill 30,000 holes in the ice. How does anybody catch anything? If you've got a hole or two, I get it. But when there's 30,000 people all fishing for the same fish, I don't care how big the lake is. There's only so many fish in that lake. And look, these people are doing it. These people got out of bed and they were like, you know what I'm going to do today? I'm going to drill a 3-foot down hole in some water, frozen, and I'm going to sit there and hope to win. It's amazing to me. There's an entire library that's dedicated to fishing. I couldn't make this up. 15,000 Florida, 15,000 books, 2,100 fishing videos, and 150 outdoor and fishing magazines that date back all the way to the 1930s. One whole floor of that building, which, by the way, is the international headquarters for the Bass Whoever, one whole floor of that building is just a fishing library. And ladies, I know what you're thinking, and you would be wrong. It's not just us. you guys are in on it too. I know some of you might have been thinking that's only men would do that. Nope. Some ladies have caught the bug to be competitive fishers as well. It's amazing to me. And the only reason that I'm sharing this with you at all, the only reason you're like, seriously, we're in church, why is this relevant? How in the world could this be relevant? Because Pentecost is a fishing story. It is. I'll show you what I mean. Did you know that Jesus was a fisherman? No. Pastor Ben, he was a carpenter. I disagree. I will also show you why I believe that he was also a fisherman as well. That's why this is relevant to me, why it's relevant to us. Jesus' relationship in the scripture begins with a fishing story. Jesus' relationship with his disciples ends with a fishing story. And the first story about the disciples after Jesus ascends into heaven is a fishing story. It's pretty amazing. Not long after Jesus' public ministry began, we have the story of the miraculous catch of fish. And this is, it's down here in the Raphael. Yeah, I'm doing this thing now in case anybody comes in. You can tell them I'm not stealing, okay? This is the documented Raphael. He painted that I don't know how many hundreds of years ago. This is the story. You know the story of the miraculous fish. We get this out of Luke chapter 5 if you want to go ahead and go there. In Luke chapter 5, Jesus is already preaching and teaching. Crowds are already being drawn to him in droves because what he is teaching and preaching is life-giving and it's life-changing. And so there's so many people, he comes to the Lake of Gennesaret and he turns around and he sees there's just too many people. And so he gets into a boat, happens to be Simon Peter's. He gets into a boat and says, can you row out so that I can teach and preach and talk to these people? That's where we pick up the story. This is Luke chapter 5, verse 4. When he had finished speaking, this is Jesus, said to Simon, put out into the deep water and let down your nets for a catch. Simon answered and said, Master, we worked hard all night and caught nothing, but I will do as you say and let down the nets. When they had done this, they enclosed a great quantity of fish and their nets began to break. So they signaled to their partners in the other boat for them to come and help them. And they came and filled both of the boats so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw that, he fell down at Jesus' feet, saying, go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man. For amazement had seized him and all his companions because of the catch of fish they had taken. And so also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, do not fear. From now on, you will be catching men. It's a weird thing to say, even to fishermen, because they're used to fish. It was a strange thing to say. But this was the beginning of Jesus' relationship with his disciples, and he wanted them to know straight out of the gate, here's the point. I'm going to use you to fish for people. It's a fishing story. See? I didn't lie. That's a fishing story. But it's not about fish. For the next 3 years, Jesus invests his life into these guys, and he teaches them how to fish for people. He taught them how to break out of the religious black and white thinking of their day. He modeled for them how to truly see people, not just look at people. But Jesus saw everyone, all of the dregs of life and humanity, all those that were passed over because they were less than, because they were disabled in some way, because they were sick either of mind or body or spirit, all of those people that everyone else just kind of allowed to ebb and flow in life. Jesus made eye contact with those people, and he taught his disciples how to see people. He taught them how to treat women. He taught them how to reach out to the unclean. He taught them how to get outside, to step outside, to move outside of the societal and religious constructs, all of the rules and the regulations. He taught them how to step out of those, not to be disobedient, but to understand them to such a degree that they were no longer bound by them. He taught them how to step out of that. And their relationships with him were the model for what God wants with everybody. They were the embodiment of the thing that God originally created all of this for. A living, empowering, intimate partnership with his people. And I know partnership might be a little stretch for you because partners both bring something to the table. Well, Jesus did that very thing with his disciples. We know it's not an equal partnership. I'm not a heretic. I'm not saying it's me and him, buddy, buddy, arm in arm. Nope, he's not a tame lion, as C.S. Lewis said in his books. No. It's a very unequal partnership, but that's what makes it all the more special and powerful and humbling. that our God would want a partnership with us, to partner with us, to use us for anything, for any reason. That's what he wants with his people. A partnership with the Savior of the world. He wanted to use his disciples as bait. He wanted to use human bait for human beings. If you fish for people with wealth, with material stuff, with fame, with power, you may catch one or two, but almost always your net comes back empty. And those that you catch are fish that you don't want. You throw them back because they're not really any good. And that's hard to say, but that's the truth. If you fish for people the way that the world fishes for us, there's nothing lasting. There's nothing valuable there. Jesus taught his disciples that relationship is the best bait that there is. And this fishing story, this one in particular, right here that you're seeing, this one is about a partnership. It's a partnership of how Jesus produces relationship that empowers us to bring in full nets. It wasn't just the miracle. He was giving them an example of what it was he was going to teach them and how it was he was going to lead them for the next 3 years. And then 3 years after this story, we get another fishing story so similar that scholars really struggle with this. Theologians, and especially those who know all the, I mean, some of them even have some of the papyri in their homes, probably. People who they really are struggling with, are these two stories the same because they're so similar, but there's enough dissimilarities that it really seems like this happened twice. This is where we're going to be in John chapter 21. It's a very, very similar story. This is John chapter 21. We're going to start with verse 1. Context. Everything has happened, and by everything I mean, we have seen Jesus walk through 3 years of the most powerful ministry that the world had ever seen and will never see again. He has preached and he has taught, and the sick have been healed and the demon-possessed have been freed and the dead have been raised, and the disciples have been sent out, first the 12 and then the 72. And I mean, all the shaking happened, and the Pharisees rose up, and they finally found a way to trap him because they bribed one of his guys. They bribed one of his guys to give him up. All that's happened. The passion of the Christ has come and gone. The resurrection has happened. The tomb is empty. Jesus has gone and then come back again, and he's begun to manifest himself. He's begun to appear to different people over the span of about a month or so. And this is John chapter 21. After these things, and that's your context for these things, after these things, Jesus manifested himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. And he manifested himself in this way. Simon Peter and Thomas, called Didymus, and Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. We know one of those was John. We know one of those was the person who's writing this. Simon Peter said to them, verse 3, I'm going fishing. That's what you do when you're a fisherman. They said to him, we will also come with you. They went out and got into the boat. And that night, they caught nothing. But when the day was breaking, Jesus stood on the beach. Yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. So Jesus said to them, children, you do not have any fish, do you? They answered him, no. And he said to them, cast the net on the right-hand side of the boat, and you will find a catch. So they cast. And then they were not able to haul it in because of the great number of fish. Therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved, also John, also known as John, said to Peter, it is the Lord. So when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put his outer garment on, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. This is verse 8. But the other disciples came in the little boat, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards away, dragging the net full of fish. I'm sure they were really happy with Peter in that moment. So when they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire already laid and fish placed on it and bread. Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish which you have now caught. Simon Peter went up and drew the net to land full of large fish, 153. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Verse 12, Jesus said to them, come and have breakfast. None of the disciples ventured to question him, who are you, knowing that it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and the fish likewise. This is now the third time that Jesus was manifested to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. You have to admit, the similarities are uncanny. Doesn't it just sound like the same story told from a different perspective by a different person? But there's some significant differences. The first is that Jesus, as depicted in this famous painting by Duccio di Borg, that guy, by this Italian person, this Italian person painted this painting, and the first thing that we see is Jesus is not in the boat this time. He's just on the shore. And the second thing that we see is that Jesus has prepared a meal for them. Where do you think the fish on the coal fire came from? He caught them because he's a fisherman. Is it possible that he simply spoke to some fish and said, come out of that water and get on this fire? Yes, I'm not taking that from God at all. I'm not taking that. They might have just finned up and just walked right over and lain down. I mean, he's, right? He's that guy. If he commands the winds and the waves and he brings the dead to life with a word, he absolutely could have ordered some carp out of that water and said, throw ye onto the fire and be my breakfast. And they would have like, yes, Lord. But I feel very confident that he got those fish because he caught them. He caught those fish in preparation to have a meal with his disciples. And he baked that bread. That's huge. He's inviting his disciples to what really is the last meal that they will have with him. And what's so interesting to me is he says, bring some of the fish that you've got. Did he know how many people were in that boat? Yes. Could he have prepared a fish for every one of those people? Absolutely. Did he do that? No. Why? Because it's a partnership. I bring you and you bring me. Together, we've got enough for everybody to eat. Is that because Jesus is less than? No. I'm not trying to depower him, dethrone him in any way, shape, or form. I'm saying to you that he came down off of his throne into the flesh to make relationship with us so that we could be partners. He could empower us to be the people he needs us to be. It's a powerful story. And then the next step, he's got to go away. He was in the boat because they needed him in the boat. And then the second time, they didn't need him in the boat. He could just call to them from the shore. But he's got to go away because they need the thing that can't happen unless he does go. He's got to go away so that they can do what they've been taught. If he stays around, they're going to wait for him to fish. But if he leaves, they'll start fishing in the way that he's taught them to fish. He's got to leave. He can't stay. He knows this. That's where we get to our anchor scriptures for today, Acts chapter 2. And this is what we celebrate today. I've taken out a chunk. I'm going to paraphrase that for you. Just in the sake of time, we'll read verses 1 through 8 and then 37 through 41. When the day of Pentecost had come, this is verse 1, they were all together in one place. And again, Luke tells us in the chapter previous, when they say all together, it's a reference to all of the people who had come in the first gathering, which is chapter 1. We know that to be 120, somewhere around 120 men and women. Verse 2, and suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire, distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. And the men and women in that room were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. Now there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the crowd came together and were bewildered because each one of them was hearing them speak in his own language. They were amazed and astonished, saying, why are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we each hear them in our own language to which we are born? If you've been through this part of the scripture at all ever, then this is not a surprise to you. We've read this story before, and we know that this is going to happen because Jesus told them it would. Jesus said to them, listen, go back to the city and wait, because I'm sending that piece, that part, that person that you need. I am sending the Spirit so that you can be empowered, and you will be my witnesses to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the whole ends of the earth. You remember he said that before he ascended. And so they went back to the city as they were told. So this is not a spoiler. We knew that it was coming. Jesus prophesied. He said this is going to happen. And it absolutely came to pass. And it says that there was this great rushing wind, and when the people around heard the sound, but notice that they don't say what wind was that. Notice it wasn't the wind that got their attention. Notice it wasn't the flames of fire that were on top of people's heads, because they couldn't see those. That was in another room. What they heard was the sound of their own languages. Their people walking through this huge city. And suddenly, all of these languages emanating from the same source are grabbing people's ears. They heard home. If you've ever, I'm an English speaker. That's my native language. I dabble very rudimentarily in Spanish, but that's about it. That's about all I've got. I've got a tiny bit of Japanese because part of my family is Japanese. A little bit of that. When I go out of the country and I'm immersed, whew, that's tough. But when I'm immersed and I hear my language, what? I'm sorry? Has that ever happened to you before? Have you ever been somewhere and heard your native tongue? You clue into that automatically. I will go embarrass myself. I do the same thing if I see anything Georgia Bulldog. I'm in Maryland. I followed some poor girl into Target. I was leaving, and she got out of her car and was walking in, and she had a Georgia Bulldog shirt. I stopped my car and went, "Excuse me," and she was like, "Please don't hurt me." And I was like, "No, no, I was born in Georgia." It's that kind of thing. It's that home feeling. It's that familiarity. They heard their own languages, and they're Medes and Persians and Scythians, and they're from all over the place, and they're drawn because they hear the sound of home. We were in Japan because I have family from there. And it was the second time, I think, that we went, or maybe the first. It was the first time, and we're on a train platform, and we're doing a lot of traveling, and it is brutally hot. I mean, even for Japan, it was brutally hot. And we're standing there, and my mom's off to one side, and I'm chatting with my dad about something, I don't know. And this, my mother described him as ancient, and because she described him that way, I can say that to you. Because my mom's 82, and she can say whatever she wants to say. She said this ancient little man came up to her, and he was wearing suspenders and a short sleeve shirt and a hat. And he came up and he stood beside her, and she didn't think anything of it. And he took his hat off and he mopped his head and he put his hat back on and he looked at her and he said, "Man, it sure is hot, isn't it?" My mom said, she said, "I almost fell off the train platform," because this man was Japanese. It was clear that this man had been born here. From the way back. But she struck up a conversation with him because there's that familiarity. There's that feeling of home. That's what drew these people to this place. They're like, "We've got something in common. I hear my language. This is speaking to me." And please remember, when they're speaking in other tongues, they're not just saying, "Hey, how was your day?" or "Can you direct me to the phone?" or "Do you know where the restroom is?" They're praising and worshiping God in these other native tongues. So these people are hearing God worship in a language they can understand. And Peter realizes he has an opportunity. And so he preaches. And that's what verses 9 through verses 36 are about. He calls them to account and says, "Listen, the prophet Joel, your prophet Joel said the following." And he quotes Joel to prove that the phenomenon that they are experiencing is exactly what Joel said, that in the end times, the Spirit of God would be poured out over the sons and the daughters of God. That there would be dreams and visions and prophecies. And he's saying, "Listen, what you're hearing today, this is what Joel said would happen." And then he calls on the name of King David, and he brings Jesus into the line of Davidic succession of the kings. And he says, "This, the way that you've heard it, that he would be in the line of Judah, that he would be a Davidic king, absolutely. King David even recognized him as the Messiah." And he says to them, "Jesus, this one that was crucified, this one that you killed, this one that you Jewish people put to death, even though you handed him over to the Romans, you were complicit just by never saying this can't happen, by never fighting for it. You put him to death. He is the Messiah that we have been waiting on. He is the Lord and the Savior, attested by God by the miracles that he did, that we saw him do." This is when we get to verse 37. "Now when they heard this," and this is the crowd that has surrounded this place, "when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart, and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brethren, what shall we do?' Peter said to them, 'Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children, and for all who are far off, that's us, by the way, as many the Lord our God will call to himself. And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Verse 41, so then those who had received his word were baptized, and that day Peter caught 3,000 fish. I wonder if in that moment, Peter is listening to this, the disciples are listening to this, people while they are standing in the street are beginning to ask forgiveness for their sins and to call on the name of Jesus as their Lord and Savior. They are receiving the baptism of the Holy Spirit in the street. And I wonder if Peter flashes back to that moment where Jesus looked at him and said, don't fear, from now on, you're going to be fishers of men. I wonder if he had that moment, or I wonder if by that time it had just all become clear to him. He's like, this is what I am and this is what I do. I'm a fisherman. I will always be a fisherman, but now I fish for people. See, it's a fishing story. That's what Pentecost is all about. God used people to fish for other people. They weren't drawn by a supernatural wind. They weren't drawn by the rushing of sound. They weren't drawn by impossible flames on the top of people's heads. They were drawn by other people speaking their language. I don't know how you feel about fishing, but I know this, Jesus wants you to fish for him. He wants every one of us to be a fisherman or woman. And he wants us to use our lives and our experience as bait. I'm going to ask those who are prepared, if you would, go begin preparing the elements. We're going to have communion today. We normally have it on first Sunday, but last Sunday we were at the picnic, and this Sunday we will celebrate communion together. I hope that you saw the succession. First fishing story, Jesus is in the boat. It's very personal, and the disciples need him to be there, and he needs them to see him, and he needs to begin that relationship with them. He's in the boat with them. The second fishing story, he's on the shore. He's on the shore. He is just calling them to be what he already knows them to be. He's saying, you're fishermen, yes? Yes. Then go fish. You don't need me in the boat. I've spent the past 3 years talking with you about this. I've spent the past 3 years preaching and teaching. I have modeled for you. I have walked the walk. I've talked the talk. You guys have been everywhere that I've been. You don't need me in your boat. That's fishing story number two. And fishing story number three, Jesus is not even on the planet anymore. He had to go so that the Spirit could come, because it's the Spirit that enables us to be what he needs us to be. And that is fishers of men and women. Pentecost Sunday, it's a fishing story. When he invited them to that meal, he brought some fish, which he caught himself, by the way, because he's not a hypocrite. Jesus is no hypocrite. He's never going to ask anybody to do something that he hasn't already done. He's never going to ask anybody to go a place that he hasn't already gone. He's never going to ask anyone to risk anything that he didn't already risk. He's never going to ask you to die for something he didn't willingly give his life for. He's not a hypocrite, so he brought some fish and he baked some bread, but then he said to them, now I want you to bring what you've got so that we can all share. He wants your time. He wants you to bring that. He wants you to bring the talents that you have. He wants you to bring your social circles and your networks. He wants you to bring your connections. He wants you to bring your in real life, interpersonal relationships to him. He wants to use you and your lives as bait. He wants you to fish for people. I don't know how you feel about fishing, but folk, we are called to be fishers of men and women. Come on, folks, you can serve. There are times in my life when I really try to go backwards. I tell Jesus that if he was just in the boat with me, I just think it would be so much easier if it just he would come back, not like forever, but just, you know, sit in the car with me for a minute and have a conversation. I wish he was in my boat. I just sometimes wish he was in my boat, because I feel like then I might have the courage, or then I might have the consistency, or then I might have the discipline that I need if he were just in my boat. But he doesn't need to be in my boat. Sometimes I wish I would see him just driving by. I wish he was just on the shore. I wish he was just somewhere to encourage me. I would even take a phone call. You know what I mean? I know no one uses their phones for calling anyone anymore, but okay, FaceTime. If he would just FaceTime me, like, you don't have to be in my boat, but just encourage me. I know I'm gifted to do what you are asking me to do, and I know I'm even talented. I know that you've put some talent in me for that. But if you would just visibly, physically encourage me, if you would just shout out to me from the shore, hey, you're a fisherman, go fishing. Trust me, I know that you didn't catch anything last night. I know that the nets, yeah, I know you did what you thought was the right thing to do, and I know that you put the effort into it, and you did what I asked you. I know that. But I'm telling you, go fishing again. I know it's been all night. I know it was a long night. I know you feel like you've got nothing to show for it. But just go fishing one more time. If he would just say that to me. But I don't need him in my boat. And he's not going to stand on the shore and wave at me, because he sent his Spirit. And with his Spirit, I am empowered to do anything and everything that he calls me to do. It is the empowering of the Holy Spirit that makes me the fisherman that he needs me to be. And what he wants me to use is my life. I know that there are street preachers out there, and I believe in my heart that they are doing what they're called to do. I know that there are people, sometimes you can even, I've seen them at the Greenbelt Metro Station. They stand outside the Greenbelt Metro Station and they just cry and scream and beg for people to get saved before they all die and burn. And I believe in my heart, I have to believe in my heart that that person is doing what they truly believe is right. But I know that it's the relationships in my life that give me the opportunity, that give me the entrance, that give me the bait, that give me the opportunity to share the truth that I have and the hope that I have. I'm not saying that people who shout at people aren't doing the Lord's work, but I believe in my heart, through what I read in the Scripture, that what he wants me to do is use myself in the lives of other people. Who are you fishing for right now? Are you actively fishing? Have we gotten to that place where we're just in the boat filled with other fishermen? That feels real comfortable. That feels really good. And there's no challenge in that. There's no challenge in that at all. If this is our boat, and the only fishing that we do is here on Sundays, folks, we're missing it. Who are you fishing for right now? Pastor, I don't know anybody who's not saved. I'm going to push back on you and say, yes, you do. You've just never considered risking it all to fish for that person. Pastor, I don't want to be pushy. You know, I mean, our whole world says that every religion is fine except Christianity. I mean, I know as soon as I say anything online, people are on top of me. Online relationships, folks, are not relationships. You can get online and beat the drum for salvation and for Jesus. You can get online and decry all the evils of this world all that you want to. I'm not coming for you and telling you not to do that. I am saying that if you're putting more energy into that than into the relationships around you, with the hope that maybe God can use you to fish for that person, maybe I would pull back some of that energy. Maybe I might put that into the relationships that we should be intentionally creating with the people around us. At this point, on my whole street, I think I've personally introduced myself to 6 houses. There are 6 homes in my street who know who I am, and they know my wife's name, and they know my son's name, because I've been intentional about that, and I am just praying. I am praying that there will be an opportunity. The guy across the street from me, one over, is a dedicated atheist. He is 100% anti-religion. Now, he's big-time politics, and he will fight for my right to stand here in this pulpit and say the things that I'm saying for you, and that's an opportunity for me. We both drink real Coke. That's another opportunity. He's an electrician, and I need some work done in my house. That's an opportunity. John and Carrie Melka, who have 7 children, because they are either blessed or cursed. They have 7 children. It's a blessing, quiver full. They just keep having kids. Their house, they're going to have to do like 17 bump outs, Leo. That's just going to have to happen because they can't fit there anymore. Their kids go to the Lamb of God Christian School. That's an opening for me. This guy right beside me, Vince, every once in a while says, "How's it going, Pastor?" Because he knows who I am. That's an opportunity for me to walk up the steps and just have a conversation with that guy and start fishing. Who are you fishing for? Who are you fishing for? Do you know that your life is a fishing story? Do you know that at some point you were lost and then he came fishing for you? He came fishing for you. And I don't care how he was found by you or how you found him. I don't care if it was the altar of a church. I don't care if it was in your car or some closet. I don't care if it was through the prayers of a grandmother. I don't care how. He came fishing for you. And you know what his bait was? His life. Who were you fishing for? Maranatha, who are we fishing for? Are we just sitting comfortably in our boat? Because they need us. They need us not because we are good, not because we are holy or perfect. They need us because we are containers of his Spirit. They need us, and he wants to use us for that. He brought the bread of life. He is the bread of life. Now he's saying, bring me what you've got and let's get this partnership going and let's fish your people. Who are you fishing for? This meal that we celebrate today is only a meal only we can celebrate because he was a fisherman. And when God came to the planet, he started fishing and he started with 12 guys. He started with 12 people. Those 12 people became so important to him and they were so connected in relationship that before the events where he was going to give his life, almost literally the night before, they came in and they were going to have dinner and it was pretty normal, but then he washed their feet and that was not normal because he took off his rabbi robes and he wrapped a towel around himself and he did the most menial task he could possibly do. And then after the meal was over, they had already eaten. He took bread and he broke it. And that was weird because they'd already done the bread and the oil had already come. Hors d'oeuvres long since passed. We'd moved through the salad course. We've already had the meat. Dessert has already come and gone. And Jesus breaks bread. He takes it and he says, "This is my body broken for you." And he blesses it and he gives it to him and he says, "Take and eat." In the same way in that room that night, he took the wine, and as he poured it out, he said these words, "This is my blood poured out for the remission of all sins." And so we drink the cup. In the room that night, the greatest of all fishermen just sat down with all of his journey fisher people, all of his apprentice fisher people, and he said, "I won't celebrate this meal again until I do it with you in paradise." And then he sent them out and they changed the world. Pentecost is a fishing story. If you're in here today and you know God through Jesus, you know that Jesus is your Lord and Savior. He is your Mashiach. He is your rabbi. And you have been filled with the Spirit because you have declared him to be Lord and Savior. You've got everything that you need to go fishing. So go fish. Go fishing at your school. Go fishing at your job. If it's in your family, go fishing in your family. I want to leave those folks out. I've got folks in my family, my extended family, that are so far from the Lord. And every once in a while, I reach out to them or they'll reach out to me and it's an opportunity. And I fish a little more. Let's go fishing. Father, as we celebrate this meal with you today, God, we remember the sacrifice that you made. We remember the sacrifice that was just the beginning. It was just the beginning for us. It was that sacrifice which destroyed death, which snatched the keys of the grave away. Because of that, we have life eternal after this, and we are so grateful for that, God. But that's not where we stop. We don't stop with the sacrifice that you gave. We start from there, and because we start from there, we are empowered to do whatever you call us to do. Father, help us to be fishermen and women for you. Help us to use our lives as bait. Whatever connections we've got, people who look like us and people who don't like look like us, people who talk like us and people who don't talk like us, people who believe what we believe and people who don't believe what we believe, people who vote the same way we vote and people who don't vote the same way we vote. Father, help us to be fishers of men and women. That's what you called us to be. It's a partnership. You bring the empowering, and we just bring you our lives, and you use us to change the lives of the people around us. Empower your church, God. Empower Maranatha. We just want to go fishing in your name. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. God bless you. Thank you so much for being here today.